I want to share with you this morning a word through which God has spoken to me in the early days of this new year. It comes from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, from which we read. And verses 5 and 6, halfway through verse 5, He has said, or He Himself has said, I will never fail you, or leave you, nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We might do well to take that as a foundation text on which to build our life and work and ministry in this coming year. And certainly it is the foundation fact on which all Christian living and service must necessarily be built. The fact that God is pledged to be with His people and covenants never to leave them or forsake them. Now there are times in our lives, and I think the beginning of a new year is one of these, when God delights to come to us and to pledge Himself all over again in precisely these terms. And I think that there are times when we need to respond freshly to God and confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. When we need to allow ourselves to hear God pledge to us afresh what He pledges here and affirm to Him that this will indeed be the foundation on which we live, that this will be the anchor to our soul and our hope through all our days, for however many God may spare us. There are two backgrounds you may know from our previous study of Hebrews against which these words are spoken in chapter 13. One of them is general and the other is more particular. The general is the general condition of these Hebrew Christians, who, as you may recollect, were discouraged people. They were people who had been going through difficult and harsh times. They had been assaulted by the enemy of souls in all sorts of different ways. And they were inclined to drift from God and to drift from righteousness and to drift from truth. You can find evidences of this even here in verse 9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. They tended to drift away from righteousness, and so he has to say to them, God will judge the immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and so on. So there is a general background of the weakness and sense of incapacity and insufficiency that these people had, that they were in the middle of a period when it was possible to drift away from God. The particular background is the immediate warning which you find surrounding these verses, against ambitions and affections being set on the wrong things. A warning which is peculiarly necessary against that general background. And so he appeals to them, keep your life free from the love of money. It's a warning against covetousness, but it's the broader warning against our ambitions and our affections set upon the wrong things. Against putting your confidence and your hope for security in something else other than God. Now there are times when we freshly need to be warned of these very things ourselves, and freshly armed, I think, against the ever-present tendency within us to set our ambitions and affections in the wrong places. and to put our confidence somewhere else than in God. And to do that secretly. Secretly, so that perhaps on the surface for a time it may appear as if our real confidence, our real ambition, our real affection is centered upon Him. But down below the surface, how easy it is for us to find this drifting that is described here in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Drifting never begins publicly. Drifting spiritually always begins privately and secretly and in the hidden areas of our lives. And I want us to seek fresh encouragement and fresh exhortation this morning from God, from this particular word. I will never fail you or leave you nor forsake you. Hence we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. And I want us to approach these words by asking three questions of them. The first is, what is it that God is here pledging to His people? The second, how are we to be assured of what He is pledging us? And the third, what difference should it make in our lives if we receive this pledge and guarantee from God at the beginning of a year? I shall take by far the longest time over the first of these. I say that perhaps to comfort you in case you multiply by three after I finish the first point and get alarmed. First of all, then, what is it that God is here pledging or guaranteeing to His people? When He says, I will never leave you, or the RSV, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Of course, it's almost too obvious to say it is His presence. He is guaranteeing His abiding presence with His people. But that is precisely what God focuses our attention upon, because if God's people were but to realize it, this is the key to everything for them. That is why this promise is repeated again and again in Scripture. I wonder if you have noticed, when He says, He has said, and you ask, where did He say it? The answer is, He has said it again and again. And the reason He has said it again and again is that it is the secret of everything to God's people at every stage in their lives. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Therefore we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And you find God saying this from Genesis 28, when He says it to Jacob, I will not leave you nor forsake you. To Matthew 28, when Jesus says it to the disciples, lo, I am with you always. Through the whole of Scripture, God is constantly affirming this to His people. Perhaps one of the most notable occasions is when Moses is afraid and apprehensive about what God is calling him to. And God says to him in Exodus 33, my presence will go with you. And Moses responds, having begun to understand the secret of this, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. Now what Moses is saying and what God is teaching His people here and all the way through Scripture is that everything the believer needs in this world is found in God and in what God is to him. Now, my dear friends, it is because we have either not grasped that, or because we have not really deep down in our hearts believed it, that we find ourselves with our ambitions set elsewhere, our hope for security and assurance set someplace else, Our whole life taking a different shape from the shape God intends it to take. But I say to you again this morning, and it is not new to your ears, but God knows how little we have really taken it into our hearts, that everything that the believer needs in this world is found in God, and in all that God is to him. And this is what God is pressing upon his people. Not, you will notice, in his gifts, not in his blessings. It is not that God is able to call upon things that you need and provide you with them. It is that the believer's sufficiency is in God and in what he is in himself to us. Now that is why true contentment and true fulfillment always escape the Christian who is secretly living with something else at the center of his life than God. And there are demonstrations of that in our own lives, are there not? We have all of us experienced this. We have been created and we have been redeemed in such a way that underscores this truth. There is a fullness in God that precisely matches every emptiness in the human heart. There is a fullness in God that precisely answers every ache and cry in the human spirit, even the redeemed spirit. And the answer to it is found in him. And the reason that contentment and fulfillment escape us so often, and frustration and dissatisfaction and a spirit of murmuring and discontent fill our hearts, is that we have set our affections somewhere else than in God himself. You know that hymn we often sing, Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. It is the presence of God which he pledges to the believer. And when a man is in spiritual health, this is what he sets his heart upon. You get it, for example, in the Psalms. When a man is in the wilderness, as David was in Judah, you see, it doesn't really matter about the conditions that he is in. He says, O God, thou art my God. I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. My soul is feasted as with marrow and fat, and my mouth praises thee with joyful lips when I think of thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the watches of the night. For thou hast been my help, and in the shadow of thy wings I sing for joy in the wilderness. But you see, it is the presence of God that has become everything to him. Now, what are the implications of that? What is it that God is pledging to his people when he pledges them his presence? I think we get the key to it if we look at some of the people and situations to whom God spoke these words in the Old Testament scripture. They're found in several places. Let me draw your attention, first of all, to Jacob in Genesis 28:15, when God meets with Jacob, you'll remember, at Bethel, and when he is in the midst of so much distress and need. And God says to him, behold, Genesis 28:15, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that of which I have spoken to you. Now there it is the guarantee of God's perseverance or persistence with his people. The purpose of Jacob's dream, you see, was to assure him that God would persist with him, would never give up with him. And that's a very remarkable thing that God is saying to Jacob, because he was a most difficult character. Jacob was one of these people who was twisted in his own personality, ambitious for himself, dishonest in practice, and really he was a very frightened man as he faced the future. He had been trying to set his life on his own pathway, you see. He had been guiding his own steps. He had been set upon his own kind of future. And now he found the past catching up with him in the person of Esau. And he was here a frightened man, and God meets with him and says to him, I will not leave you. My presence is going to be with you. Why? Because, he says, I will not let you go until I have done that which I have spoken to you. Now he is going to persist with Jacob. He is going to go on with him, to deal with him. Through his own disobedience, he will bring him to the place where even wounded and limping, Jacob goes out into a new beginning as a prince with God, and God is there to persist with him. That is what God is guaranteeing when he guarantees his presence. He who has begun a good work in you will go on to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now that is something that we greatly need to be assured of in our own hearts and lives. There are many of us who are God's difficult people. There are many of us this morning who recognize that God has 1,000 times had every right to give up with us. We recognize how disobedient we have been, how fractious, how awkward we have been with God. And yet God comes to us this morning, and my dear friend, what he says to you is this, I will not leave you. Now I reckon that there may be some of us here in church this morning who might even have wished that God would stop, that he would finish with us. I was speaking to a young man, a paratrooper in the American Army, when I was in this conference at Urbana. And may I say to you how grateful I was for the awareness that many of you were praying for me there. And that was a remarkable opportunity in many ways. That there's a young man who came to speak to me who was in the university by courtesy of the Army's arrangement with him. And he was a paratrooper. And he said to me, I've been through a great deal. He said, I never imagined that it could be what it was like when I got into the Army, the company that I was in, the pressure that I was under. And he said, I want to acknowledge to you, he said, that many times I have fallen. I have shamed the name of my Savior. And he said, I have been in places that I blush even to remember now. And there have been times when I cried out that God would get off my back. He said, I am here today to tell you that I bless God that he pursued me into every corner of the world and would not let me go, because 8 years ago he began something in me and he has pursued me to finish it. And when that young man's term is done, and he is through university and clear of the army, he will be in Africa as a missionary of the gospel, bearing testimony to a God who will not leave or let you go. The second place that these words significantly occur is at the beginning of the book of Joshua, when Joshua is facing new challenges and new beginnings, and Moses' ministry has ended and Joshua is receiving a new charge from God, and God comes to him and says, No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. And what he is assuring Joshua of is that the secret of Moses' ministry was not with Moses. The secret of all the mighty works that God did through Moses did not lie in Moses as a man, but that God was with him. That is the secret of it. Now, says God to Joshua, you may be a poor, weak soul. You may feel yourself young and inexperienced. You may recognize all your own insufficiencies and inadequacies. But I will be with you, and nothing else matters after that. You can be the poorest, neediest soul that other men might write off. But, oh, my friend, if God is with you, you may say with the apostle, if God be for us, who can be against us? And that is the secret of serving God. So many of us look to this new year and thank God for giving us yet another occasion when we may give our lives to serve him. But, oh, my brothers and sisters, what is the secret of serving God? What is our hope of serving God? What is our hope as we come together in this place, in the center of Glasgow, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ? Our hope is not in men or in the gifts of men or in different people or personalities. Our only hope is that God is with us, and that we may know his presence. That is the saving element. And as people are drawn in here, as you may please God invite people under the ministry of his word, the thing that is going to matter above all is not, they have got a preacher here, or they have got a rotten preacher here. The thing that is going to matter is, God is in this place. And they will bow down and worship him. So you see the importance of this promise. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. He is covenanting his presence. The third place this occurs that I'm reminded of is in the book of Nehemiah, which we studied some time ago. And you'll remember that in Nehemiah chapter 9 there is a very remarkable prayer. And a few Sunday evenings ago we were reading it and discovering how often, as in Nehemiah 9 and as Ezra prays, there is a great catalogue of the unfaithfulness of God's people and the faithfulness of God. So that again and again we read, thou didst do this for them, thou hast fulfilled thy promise, for thou art righteous, thou didst see the affliction of our fathers, thou didst come down to save them. But they turned against thee, they murmured against thee, they went away from thee, they ran after other gods, but thou didst not leave them, thou didst not forsake them. And even in his disciplining of his people, God was pursuing them. The point of the whole story is this, that when God pledges us his presence, he pledges us a grace that is so amazing, our minds just cannot contain it. A grace that comes to us even when we have forsaken him and says to us, I will not forsake you. So God is pledging his presence. How are we assured of what he pledges to us? That's the second question. Well, there are two assurances or guarantees. God's very word is a guarantee, as it always is, but here more especially, since it is expressed in the strongest negative that you will find anywhere in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you have thought about this as we read it, but none of the translations really is able to get the negatives. There are five negatives that God uses. He is really saying, no, I will never leave you. No, I will never, never forsake you. And one of our hymns, How Firm a Foundation, Ye Saints of the Lord, tries to put that together into verse. But it's impossible, really, to get it. And I wonder if you see the significance of it. We may say, you know, I may say to my wife when I'm going out in the afternoon, I will be home at 6. And she may accept my word and expect me home at 6 o'clock. But if I come and say to her, now nothing will prevent me from being home. No circumstances, no obstacle, no change of mind, nothing in heaven or earth will prevent me from being home at 6 o'clock. She will say to herself, he really means to be home at 6. Because the negative underlines it, do you see? Now this is the sense in which God is speaking. He undergirds and underlines what he says by this negative repeated 5 times. I will never, 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 never by any means forsake you. And God piles up this language because he knows we need reassurance. And he gives it to us. Even our word, of course, however emphasized, is never reliable. Things can always happen to make our promises void. But God's promise never, never has been known to fail. But he goes on, you will notice, not only to tell us that his word is his guarantee, but his very honor is bound up with this guarantee. At the beginning of the phrase, halfway through verse 5, he has said, that is also very emphatic. It is really he himself has said. Now Hebrews 6 tells us that God can swear by none higher than himself. When we want to swear in the acceptable sense, we would invoke something higher than ourselves. We would swear as sure as God is in his heaven. And we would by that means be seeking to emphasize the truthfulness of something. But Hebrews 6 tells us, God can swear by no other than his own name. His name is his oath because his honor is bound up in what he is saying. We sang this morning in that great hymn, he by himself hath sworn, I on his oath depend. Now the point about this is that God has put his honor behind this covenant that he makes, that he will never leave and he will never forsake his people. His presence he guarantees to us. Finally, what difference should all this make in our lives? There are two answers which arise from verses 5 and 6 of Hebrews 13. One is contentment for the present. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have because he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you. Now that contentment is particularly related to the problem of covetousness and false ambitions and false affections and false interests of every kind. And the apostle is really saying, find your contentment in God because you have made him your chief joy. The apostle says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And that's an important confession. It's something that needs to be learned. And it's often a difficult school to go through. But to recognize that the one place where we are going to find true contentment is when we have set our heart upon God is one of the basic lessons of life. Be content with the things that you have because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The other fruit of God's realized presence will be confidence for the future. Let me just point out to you that this is the confidence of faith and not the confidence of sight. The presence of God is not a visible presence. You will notice the world doesn't see it, for example. Other people don't look on and see that God is present as they saw with the pillar of fire by night or the pillar of cloud by day. God's presence is an invisible presence. And Moses recognized this because Hebrews 11 tells us he endured. Now, how did he go on? How did Moses endure with the wrath of Pharaoh and the problems that were around him legion? How did Moses endure? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now you see, this confidence is the confidence of faith. It is the confidence that says, though everything in the world seems to be collapsing around me, yet God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we endure as seeing him who is invisible. Now, one might be tempted to think, isn't that placing confidence in what is unreal? Pretending to yourself that things are other than they really are? But of course, you know, what faith does is not to lead us out of the world of reality into the world of unreality. It is faith that opens up the real world to us. When a man is trusting in something else than in the living God, it is he who is living in the world of unreality. Because the world of reality is the world where God is at the center. That's why Elisha cried for his young servant who was afraid, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And the Lord opened the young man's eyes, and he saw the hosts of the army of God round about him. That is the confidence that God means us to have as we go out into these days that lie before us, all unknown. The Lord is my helper. Of whom shall I be afraid? May God give us that confidence in these coming days. Now let us sing together our closing hymn in which we respond to God's word. Number 404, God is my strong salvation. What foe have I to fear? In darkness and temptation, my light, my help is near. 404.